Oh, boy. Let's have a word of prayer. We get started. Heavenly Father, very thankful for another Lord's Day that you have given us. We pray that our minds will be focused today and that we, as we study your word, we'll learn from it and, of course, make application of it to our lives. We're so thankful for all the opportunities we have to be together, to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to do so with those of like mind. We pray that you'll continue to watch over this congregation and each and every member of it. And we pray that you'll continue to bless us. We have confidence that you will. We know that you have done so much for us already. You've provided everything that we need, both physically and spiritually. And again, we're confident that you will continue to do so. Help us not to take your provisions for granted, but to always express our appreciation to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will be with this congregation. Help us to grow. Help us to be all that you would have us to be. We pray that we might have an influence on those around us, those in the community who have not obeyed the gospel. We pray that we might make contact with them and have the opportunity to preach the gospel to them. We continue to pray for those of our number who have slipped back into the world. We pray that something might be said or done that will open up their eyes, open up their hearts, and cause them to come back before it's too late. Be with all of us who are here this morning in our regular walk with you and your son Jesus. We pray that we'll continue to grow, never be satisfied with where we are spiritually, but constantly trying to improve. As always, we praise you for your greatness, for your love, for your mercy, for all of your power and strength. We pray that we'll always have the proper respect for you that we should. Be with us this morning as we continue our study of the book of Titus. We pray that again we'll get a good understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Titus chapter 3 we got into. I believe wrapped up chapter 2. And we were talking, you see the first few verses there. All of this really is very important things that we're just learning how that we ought to live as Christians. But you notice in chapter 3, the first word is remind. So remind them. And it reminds us that there isn't anything really new. And these are things, the things that Paul is writing to Timothy and saying, you know, teach these people, well, they had already been taught. And so this really, when you stop and think about it, is the job of the preacher. And that is not to shed anything new, not to bring out new things, but to remind. That's at least primarily the work of the preacher. I'm not denying, it just depends on who are in the audience. There might be babes in Christ who are learning things for the first time. So there's that, but generally speaking, all the preacher does is remind. Most of the sermons you hear, most of the Bible classes you sit in on are things you've already heard. That's not anything new. And we're seeing it even here. So Paul is telling Timothy, you just remind these brethren of these important things. And you remember last week it was primarily about submitting to the rulers and authorities just the overall attitude that we ought to have, how we ought to speak, not only with regard to the authorities and rulers and people in position of authority, but just in general even, that we're to speak evil of no one. And so these are very important things of how we live our day-to-day lives. I said last week, and it is even true today, that the gospel was under suspicion in the first century. And, you know, people were suspicious about this new way and those involved in it and things that they had heard about this Jesus. And so when you already know that you're under suspicion as the people of God, you have to be very careful that you live the way you ought to. And you ought to do that, of course, every day, no matter who you're around. You ought to act right around your family. But it becomes particularly important when we're out in the world and the community is watching us and observing us and how we're acting and responding in certain situations. Like you're at a restaurant and things aren't going your way. People are around you. Do they see you explode and very rude to the waitress or waiter? Or what do they see in that? And it just, and you can give example after example of how you act just in real life. And so what he is dealing with here, again, is don't speak evil of anyone. Don't quarrel. Be gentle. Show yourself a perfect courtesy. I mean, think about that. Shouldn't we, as God's children, as Christians, be the most polite people on earth? I mean, people look at us, that's what they ought to see. Boy, they're just so kind. And he or she, they're really nice. And people like that. That makes an impression on people. And so Paul is saying, now remember, this is a rough neighborhood that they're, so to speak, that they are in. These Cretans are the very opposite of this. And so he's making sure that these individuals who have obeyed the gospel are, you know, not ever going back to their old ways or anything like that, but they're being a good example to those that they're coming into contact with. And then he says to Titus, now, again, he is telling Titus to remind these other Christians about this. And then he says, gives the reason why, in part, to Titus. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish. And now he's dealing in these next, this verse, particularly verse 3, he deals with a lot of things there. We'll not take the time to go in great detail in any of these things, but it's just, he's really observing, referring to Christians in general. Like, not everything he says right here is applicable to every Christian. Not everything he says is applicable to himself. But Paul would be quick to put himself in the number of some of these things would be applicable even to Paul. And some wouldn't be. So you don't want to read this and think everything that is said, oh, that's the way Paul used to be. Well, some of it. And this is still true today as we even read this and think about ourselves. For again, we are ourselves were once foolish. Well, that might be said about all of us. But really, the word foolish there means without spiritual understanding. And so, you know, to some degree, now some, it just depends on what your background is. And, you know, some of you, I've said before, some of you have been blessed. You grew up in a home that your parents are Christians and you've gone to Bible class all your life and you grew up really having every step of the way, having more and more understanding, but other people had no clue. Didn't know anything about the Bible at all. Had no idea what God or what his son Jesus was all about at all. Maybe even more people grew up in a denominational atmosphere. And so that he goes on to say there, not only he says, were you without, you were once foolish, but he says disobedient, that would be towards God. And then he says, led astray. What that's dealing with is just really being deceived. Some translations may use the word deceived. I'm not quite sure about that. But led astray. How many people today have been led astray? And even right now are being led astray. We talk, I think I've shared with you before. I know people who have obeyed the gospel and they really, after they learn the truth, they get kind of angry. I mean, they're mad at those that they had so much respect for, their former so-called pastors or whatever, who led them astray. Their eyes are open, and they realize, man, all of these years, I've been deceived. And they kind of get mad at those who were leading them astray. But that a lot of people are like that. Paul was even, had a misunderstanding for a while there. He knew the scriptures, of course. But what about when he was persecuting the church? Was he on the right track? Of course not. He thought he was. He was sincere in what he was doing. But he still was without true spiritual understanding at that point. And so he might include himself in that number. falling into that category for a while. And then he says, slaves to various passions and pleasures. And again, a lot of people like that. A lot of his converts were like that. Think about the brethren at Corinth. You remember what he said about them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He gave a good description of their former lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's quite a list, isn't it? That's quite a list. But as you think about, again, if is our world like that today? Like, it is quite a list, but there's a lot of people who would make this list today, wouldn't they? This sounds a lot like our society. So, our society is so morally corrupt these days. Yeah, but 10 years ago, I could have said the same thing. What about 30 years ago? Could I say the same thing? Could I have said the same thing? Absolutely. You know, I mean, the world is the world. It's always been filled with those who have been deceived religiously, who have gone down the wrong path morally. And it was the case with these folks at Corinth. You remember the very next verse, 11. And such were some of you. But, he says, you were washed, and you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord. But such were some of you. They were involved in all of that. Given in to passions. And so the folks at Crete, all those local churches were made up of people who came out of that sort of thing. Paul wants to make sure that they didn't go back to that, but he's just reminding Timothy at this point, remember, this is the way the church is made up of people like this. We used to be like this. Again, not every Christian guilty of everything he mentions, but at least some of these things. And so he talks about being slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, in envy. You think about that. And I mean, again, this world is filled with people who are filled with malice and envious of others. You know anybody like that? Have you ever been in that category? And that's just the world. And we came out of the world. Being hated by others and hating one another. That ain't terrible. But that's the world. And now, you know, some of these things would be particularly Gentile in nature. The Gentiles would be guilty of them. Some of these would involve the Jews, and some a mixture of both. Like when you think about this last part, the idea of being hated by others and hating ourselves, certainly Jews and Gentiles would fall in that category. Did Paul ever hate anyone? How did he feel about Christians? You think it'd be a good description to say, you know, Paul just, he didn't really care much about Christians. He hated them. He was willing to put them to death. I mean, there's no question about how he felt. He despised them. And we know, you've been taught many times, that it's just the overall attitude of the Jews and the Gentiles. They, without question, despised one another. There was a lot of malice, a lot of hatred, all of this stuff between them. But then you obey the gospel, and things are supposed to change. And they usually do. But we had to keep fighting the flesh. It's interesting. It talks about these passions and pleasures, being slaved to those things. I think it's over. Turn over to the book of James. And I always tell myself, don't do that, because I don't know where I'm going. But in James here, there's somewhere, James chapter 4, I believe it is, what comes to my mind is a reference to this sort of thing, passion. But if you can find the passage as I'm looking here, let me know. It is the passage where it talks about passions, but we're warring with these passions within ourselves. Somewhere in there. Anybody see that? What is it? What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Not this, your passions. Yeah, there it is. Who said that? Thank you, Janice. Oh, thank you, Janice and Mary. All right, so notice that last part. You know why that's interesting to me? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Like, this is a fight, a battle that we have to constantly be involved in, make sure we're winning this battle. But I think about that because most people think that this is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7, but it's not. The end of Romans chapter 7, I do what I don't want to do, and so on and so forth. What I don't want to do, I do, and all of that. That's not what Paul is dealing with in that particular passage at all. And I often point that out. But what people think Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7 is a real thing. People think it's the inner struggle that Paul is talking about. What he's really doing is looking at his past life when he was under the law and not under the gospel. So he couldn't get right with God because there was no way for his sins to be forgiven. That's Romans 7. That's what he's dealing with there. But I often point out, but the struggle that people think Paul is talking about is real. Like, we all have inner struggles with passions and desires. God-given passions and desires that we simply have to keep under control. And so it is a constant fight. Now, for some people, it's a greater battle than others. It just depends, again, on your background, who you are, and you know what your situation is. Some people struggle every day to keep those passions under control, at least for a while. Hopefully, the longer you're a Christian and you fight that good fight, you overcome those kind of things. But like, if you were before you were a Christian and you lived a worldly life, you think you come out of the waters of baptism and boom, everything is solved? Is that the way it works? No, not the way it works. You repent. You make up in your mind you're going to stop sinning. That doesn't mean that it's an easy road. People stumble all the time. And because they're involved in this kind of warfare that James here is talking about. But our job is to make sure we keep the fight going and so that we win the battle and ultimately overcome these things. And the brethren at Crete, they certainly would too, as long as they keep battling. The only time you lose is when you go off into sin and you refuse to repent and you start living and dwelling in sin. Now you're in trouble. Now you're in trouble. And so we want to, you know, we all have weaknesses. We want to overcome them. We want to keep fighting. All right, so he reminds Titus that remember, we were just like that. So are they. So just keep reminding them to do better and to strive to do what is right with God. And then he says at verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. So again, he's reminding Titus, so this is the way we used to be. We had some of these same vices, but then the kindness, the loving kindness of God appeared. This idea, and this is a great picture of God, loving kindness. That has to do, the Greek word has to do with loving mankind. And that's who God is. He loves mankind. He's very benevolent towards mankind. Like, we get a picture of God and think he's this mean being who has all this power, sitting on his throne with a frown on his face and can't wait to condemn people. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's not God at all. He has all power. He has the power to condemn. But God wants to bless people. Why in the world do you think he sacrificed his only begotten son? You know what God wants just because of what he has done. And we should know as his people, God loves us. He is benevolent towards us. He has loving kindness towards us. And it was because of that love that caused him to, again, send his son in the first place. And so Paul says, now we used to be like this and given in to some of these things, guilty of some of these things. But then the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. And he saved us. Now watch. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. Probably some older translations that just say not because of works of righteousness is better. Not because of works of righteousness. When this is really Pauline kind of wording. He uses this kind of language all the time. And when he does, he's generally speaking about works of the law. And we're not saved by works of the law. Now, you have to understand, as Paul writes to these brethren at Crete, to where he's talking to Titus, but he's dealing with these folks at Crete, a lot of them were Jews. It wasn't like when you get the description of the brethren or just the people of Crete, you think, oh, those were a bunch of Gentiles who were immoral and didn't think anything of God. But there were a lot of Jews on the island. In fact, you remember on the day of Pentecost when it gave where all the Jews came from, Crete was one of them. And so, I mean, it had a good Jewish population there. So these churches would be made up of a lot of Jews. And as a result of that, Paul deals with these works of righteousness. We're not saved by works of righteousness. That has to do with meritorious works. You've heard me say many, many times that under the law, you had to live perfectly in order to be saved because it didn't make provision for sin. And so Paul, in the book of Romans and in other places, Galatians, he is constantly showing the contrast between being saved by faith and being saved by works of the law. Not just works, but works of the law. And works of the law are these works of righteousness that he's talking about now. And the point of it is, you can't save yourself. You can't earn your way into a right relationship with God. I don't care who you are. You're just not good enough. You never have been and you never will be. We'll always need the grace of God because we sin. And from time to time, we all sin. Not just before we obey the gospel. Remember 1 John chapter 1? John warns the brethren there. You say you don't sin, you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. You fall in that category of liars, he says. You lie and do not the truth. We all fall short from time to time. And so thank God that our salvation isn't based on works of righteousness. If it was, we'd just all be lost. That's all there is to it. And Paul is emphasizing, no, we're not saved by that. And so he goes on to say here, and this to me is very interesting. It's really very powerful. He says, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Now watch, by the washing of regeneration. What in the world do you think that refers to? Baptism. Almost all scholars believe that. Even faith only believe that. But they miss how important it is that Paul mentions that right here. And the reason it's important, because you just stop and think of what he said. We're not saved by what? Works of righteousness. Not saved by that. But he turns right around and he talks about baptism. This washing. There's no question that that is referring to baptism. The Greek word describes the labor that was before in the temple, before you can actually enter in. You had to wash up. This is all physical, of course. but physically. You had to be clean physically so that the priest would stop at the laver and wash up before they could go into the temple. The church is what? The temple of God. Before you can get into the church, you have to wash up. But not physically, spiritually. Where do you wash up spiritually? When you're baptized. And again, almost all commentaries, all scholars, they don't even spend much time. There's a few that do, but most of them don't even spend the time arguing but that Paul is referring to baptism here. They might turn around and say, so it's an outward sign of an inward grace or whatever. But they cannot deny that he's referring to baptism here. So far as it being an outward sign of an inward grace, that would need proving. And they can't prove it. They can say it, but they can't prove it. But what they don't even try to do is deny Paul is referring to baptism. Now, why is that significant? Because in one verse he says, you're not saved by works of righteousness. Instead, you've been saved by this washing of regeneration, which is baptism. That means that baptism is not what? It's not a work of righteousness. What all faith-only folks want to declare. You people in the Church of Christ, you think that we're saved by works. You think you're earning your salvation. You don't have to be baptized. It's a work of righteousness. You remember Titus chapter 3 that Paul right here proves forever baptism is not a meritorious work. It's not a work of righteousness. It's a work of God. And we know that for a fact because of the way Paul uses it in his discussion right here in Titus 3. And so now, you know, I've often pointed out with I've even on the radio talked to Baptists, calling in, telling them, you know, you accuse us of a whole lot of things. But the fact is, you believe in meritorious works a whole lot more than we do. And they can't believe it. No way. No, you all are known in churches of Christ. You're a bunch of legalists. You in churches of Christ, you're known for that. No, we may be misunderstood with regard to that. But it's a fact. You Baptists, you believe in meritorious works. You know why I would say that? Because they believe. I have quotes from Billy Graham and others. They believe that baptism is a command. Yeah, but so do we. Yes, but we understand from passages like this and other passages that baptism isn't a meritorious work. They say it is. But they also say it's a command. Only it's a command that people do who have already been saved. But it's still a command. And no matter what, it's still, to them, it has to be a meritorious work. It can't be a meritorious work before an individual is saved, but not one afterwards. It is what it is. Is it a meritorious work or not? We say no, because the Bible says no. They say, oh, yes, it is. But then they turn around and say, but it's commanded, so you have to be baptized. I've asked Baptists, well, what in the world then would happen with a person who believes, but he is never baptized? He refuses to be baptized. And the response that I've got is simply, that won't ever happen. Really? And no, that won't happen. It won't happen. That's about all they can say. I know a whole lot of people in the religious world that refuse to be baptized, ever. Like there's those who are seriously faith only, who really, you know, I've often said people who are faith only aren't really faith only. They just say they are. And the reason I say that is someone who is faith only, if you want to put them to the test, ask them, do you have to repent of sins? See what they say. That will kind of tell you what category they're in. Don't be shocked if they say yes, or say no. There are some who really, truly are faith only. But that number is not very large. Almost everybody, the Bible is too clear on the fact that you have to repent. And most people would answer that question, oh yeah, you have to repent. When people say you're saved by faith alone, what they really mean is you don't have to be baptized. But most of them believe things like repentance are necessary. And so you can kind of challenge them on that point. See if they're really faith only. Most don't believe truly in being faith only. Yes?
I know a lot of these faith only people, they tend to think that all works mentioned in the Bible are meritorious works.
Right.
But if you look at James 2, totally different context, those are works of obedience. Those aren't meritorious works, and there is a distinction that Paul makes.
Yes.
They just think that any time works is mentioned in the Bible, that it's meritorious works. And if you just look at the context of the passage, we see that that's not the case.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That is exactly right. And people, when you think of, there's only one kind of meritorious work, really. I don't even, for real, have to say works. What is a meritorious work? A meritorious work is sinless living. That, at the end of the day, that's it. The only way you can earn your way to heaven is not because you do some work, whatever the work is. It's not because you do something good. The only way God would owe you salvation is if you never, ever, ever, ever sinned. Ever. When you sin one time, you need the grace of God. So technically, a meritorious work is sinless living. And when Paul talks about works of the law, he makes that distinction. That's really what he's getting at. He's talking about the law of Moses. It demanded perfection. But what he's really doing is making a contrast between being saved by faith and being saved by sinless living. And that's the choice that people have. It is not, okay, I'm saved by faith or I'm saved by obedience. That's not the contrast Paul makes. That's not the choice. We're saved by both of those things. And a lot of other things. The Bible says we're saved by hope. I can give you all kinds of things in the Bible. We're saved by the word. All kinds of things. Paul, in Romans, Galatians, and other places, Ephesians chapter 2, he's making a contrast between being saved by faith and being saved by works of the law, which demand sinless living. But it's very easy for faith-only people to do exactly that. Just look up in the Bible. Everywhere it says works. Well, that's not. No, you have to know what Paul is contrasting and what he is saying we're not saved. Paul would never teach we're not saved by obedience. I can give you passages where Paul taught the very opposite of that. And so did the Hebrews writer. So did Jesus himself. What do you think Jesus meant when he said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does what? Right. And what do we call that? What would we call that? Obedience. Right? Doing the will of the Father? That means obeying him. Of course that's necessary. It boggles the mind to me that people would ever think you could be saved without obeying God. But, but again, getting back to this. Did I miss anybody's hands? Yes, Deb.
Yeah, I was just looking over in John 6, 29. Jesus himself said, talking about works.
Yes.
Belief.
Right.
He said belief is a work of God.
Right.
You know, and so to deny that there is no works, we can't do that.
Right.
But it's based upon obedience.
Yes. Yes. Right? Right. Absolutely right. And that's a powerful passage. But they even have an answer to that passage. They think that that belief in John 6, 29 is something God gives us. That we, because we can't, you know, they're Calvinists. We can't do anything good. We can't even believe. And so that belief is miraculously given to us when the Holy Spirit is outpoured upon us. Now we have the ability to believe. It's God that does it. It's really him giving us faith. How does the Bible say you get faith? By hearing the word of God. Isn't it amazing that what we're talking about now is what, I don't know what the percentage is, but it is a high percentage of people in the denominational world believe that what we're saying right now is air. Because the Protestant church, I mean, that's a movement led by Martin Luther and John Calvin and the rest of them. And so they all teach works don't have anything to do, any kind of work. They have nothing to do. Obedience has nothing to do with the salvation of the soul. And so they're led down a path where they have to take foolish positions like the one in John 6. I mean, if you read that, if Dale were to read those verses, there's not even a question but that is a work of man. The Jews there are asking God, what do we have to do? And he told them, work the works of God and his belief. And so you can see right away, well, yeah, when it says works of God, let's say, yeah, that's something God does. No, it's not. It's a work of God because God demands it. But clearly they're asking, what do we have to do? Jesus didn't answer them by saying, okay, I'm going to tell you what God will do for you. No, he told them what they had to do, believe. And so anyway, but this is going back to Titus, a very just remember this particular passage because it's very powerful. It proves forever baptism is not a meritorious work. It's not a work of righteousness, no matter what people want to say. And Paul proves that. All right. And then he goes on and he says, then it's not just the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is really teaching exactly what Jesus taught in John chapter 3. He's showing the elements involved in salvation. And that would, of course, you remember the new birth involves what? It involves baptism, being born of water, and then being what? Born of the Spirit. And if you throw in 1 Peter, it also involves being born of the Word. And that's all tied in to this, even. Someone had a hand up here. Oh, yeah. Okay, yeah. Yes. Right. Right. Well, they think what they teach is they think it's an ordinance just like the Lord's Supper. And so it is a commandment that has to be obeyed just like you have to observe the Lord's Supper or any other command that would be given. That's what they think it is. And so they emphasize baptism is only for believers. It's only for the saved. Baptism is not for the unsaved. But that's why Billy Graham said that. I have it written somewhere, but he says something to the effect that no responsible Baptist would ever deny that baptism is necessary. Because to them, again, it's just like observing the Lord's Supper. It's a command. So that's why they take that position. And yet the Bible doesn't anywhere, not one passage, that gives a command to someone who is already saved to be baptized. Now, I don't know. The Baptists would say, yes, it does. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. No, it doesn't. He again, there is telling people, Peter, by inspiration of the Spirit, how to be saved. Repent and be baptized. And what does he say it's for? For the remission of sins. That you know, they hate that. That's why they work on that word for. Well, that doesn't mean in order to, it means because of. Why? Because that gives them a way out. Only while that word for is used in the sense of because of in some passages, there's many passages where it's not. And we happen to have a passage that's dealing with the forgiveness of sins in this passage by the blood of Christ, Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, that is exactly like Acts 2 at verse 38. That Jesus said, my blood is shed for the remission of sins. And Peter said, we're baptized for the remission of sins. Exactly the same construction. And we can be consistent with that, but denominational scholars have to in one place say, that means because of, in the other place say, that means in order to. No, it means in order to in both places. And so, but anyway, that's how they do that. And you're right. They'll have these, you know, one day a month or whatever, they're baptized 25 people or something because they don't think it's for salvation. You're already saved. Now you have to meet the command. And we're going to all do it on this day. So, but anyway, but you just take away from Titus 3, particularly, baptism is not a meritorious work. It's not a work of righteousness. We know because of this powerful statement by Paul. So it's very helpful in that regard.
John, just real quick.
Yes.
I was raised up in the Baptist church. Uh-huh. I was a member of it, but all my family is.
Yeah.
They believed that in order to get, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. But if you want to be in the Baptist church, you you got to be saved. You got
to be
baptized.
Right.
So they're not even consistent.
Yeah. That'll put you in the Baptist, not in Christ. It'll put you in the Baptist church. Yeah, very good. All right, we'll pick up there next week.